All right, ladies. Did we go fast enough for you last week? I think we'll try to slow down a little bit today, although we've got a lot more verses to cover. We're picking up our Gospel according to John at chapter 1, verses 19 through the end of this chapter. And I figure if we have 26 weeks, and we're in our third week now, and there are 21 chapters. We actually may be able to do it if we do a chapter a week. A chapter, like, yeah, Ruth was four chapters. We did eight verses a week, or no, maybe four verses a week. This is obviously, we're going a lot faster here, yes. Racing through. So, let us open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself both as the Logos, the Word of God, and also have chosen through your prophets and gospel evangelists as well as the apostles to have given us your Rhema, your Word written. And so the utterances of our apostles and evangelists recorded for us here, we receive as your word given to us for our profit. And I pray, Lord, that as we open your word today, we would profit much from our study of this gospel account given by your dearly beloved disciple, John. Bless us now, I pray, with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Susan mentioned to me last week that she had heard a lot more last Thursday, my comments focusing our attention on how a Jewish reader, how a person growing up in Judaism would have heard a lot that I said last week. And so the question was, wait a minute, I thought you said on the first week that Greeks were the primary audience. And I don't remember exactly if I said they were the primary audience. I said certainly that they were a significant audience. But the interesting thing is that on the one hand, because we are reading God's Word, we would expect that any audience, regardless of their ethnic or cultural or social background, will get the message of the gospel. And that's why we refer to the scriptures as perspicuous. The perspicuity of Scripture means that it is so simple that a little child will be able to hear that I am a sinner, Jesus died for my sins, and Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So on one level, we can all read the Scripture and we can get the simple gospel message. But depending upon our ethnic and social and cultural background, there may be other things that we bring to the reading that cause us some concern, some confusion. And what I wanted to suggest was that John, I think brilliantly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picked a means of presenting Jesus Christ in a way that the learned philosophical Greek would say, aha, that's the answer. He's the answer. But he's also writing it so that those who come from a Jewish heritage will be clearly see Christ revealed in such a way that they'll be able to go back and look at their Old Testament writings and say, I wonder if when... you can't imagine a Greek asking this question because they wouldn't be aware of it. But a Jew would say, I wonder when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness and the people looked at that. Might that serpent on the brazen serpent on the pole have been a type of Christ? Aha! Now over in Ephesians chapter 3, you know what's interesting? I marked it in a different Bible. Isn't this wonderful? We live in a land where we have a multiplicity of Bibles at our disposal, and people in other countries are fortunate if in a family there might be one. So I'm looking for... Oh, here it is. Good. While I'm talking to you, I'm scanning the text here. I had marked it in my other Bible. Ephesians 3, picking up at verse 7. Of this gospel... In fact, at verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the power, by the working of his power. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. The mystery hidden for ages. I think what we have in the Gospel according to John is by God's Holy Spirit revealing to John the Baptist that which was hidden as a mystery through all the ages, hidden even to the Jews with their texts of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. In fact, when we move over into John chapter 3, you're going to remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and at one point he says to Nicodemus, what? You're a teacher and you don't know these things? Well, yes, because the mystery hadn't been hidden, and even this Nicodemus, Pharisee of Pharisees, hadn't got it. But I believe that John the Baptist, it was revealed to him. So the mystery is beginning to be unshrouded, beginning to be revealed to John the Baptist. And we'll see that as we move into our text for today. So, John the Baptist, who is this guy? He's out in the desert wearing a hairy garment. Hairy garment. What's a hairy garment? This isn't a hairy garment. A hairy garment would be a goat skin or a camel skin. So he's wearing this skin of an animal with the hair still on it, and he's eating locusts. He's wrapping his garment. How is he cinching it together? With a leather belt. And he's baptizing people. And the Jewish leaders send out a delegation, and the delegation is made up of priests and Levites. Why are they going out to check on John? Who was John's father? Do you remember? Zacharias, yeah. And who was Zacharias? He was a priest. He was a priest, and what happened in the day, the priests, the children of Aaron, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, the people who were members of the clan, they would divide up into 12 groups, and so every month a group of priests would be responsible for the work that went on in the temple. And then those priests would divide up further into maybe 1 week at a time. And so there was a week, you remember, when Zacharias went into the temple. And he came out, and what was significant about the difference between going in and coming out? He was mute. He went in, talking to, able to talk. He came out, couldn't talk. So, anyone who was a son of Aaron was a priest by definition. If you're a son of Aaron, if you're a descendant of Aaron, you are in the priestly clan. John, son of Zacharias, a priest. John himself is a Kohan. He's a priest. Is he functioning as a priest? Not according to the priests and Levites. They're saying, what's your authority? What are you doing? In fact, in the Greek, when we read in verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, we hear the question, who are you? Maybe a question similar to what we might ask when we meet a new person. Hi, my name is Ken. What's yours? Who are you? That's not what's going on here. There's an emphatic notion in the Greek where the priests and Levites are saying, you, who are you? You, who do you think you are? Who? What are you doing? So there's this sense of challenge that they are asking him. John is not one of them. He's not in their party, although he's a son of a priest. He's a priest. He has the right to be a Kohen. Kohen is the word, if you know somebody with the name C-O-H-E-N. Kohen comes from the Hebrew Kohan, which is the priestly clan. So not necessarily that everybody with the name Kohen is a priest, because there's a great breakdown in genealogy after the first, second century or so. And so from there to the 15th or 16th century, there's a lot of changes that have gone on, and people may have picked up the name Cohen without actually being a descendant of Levi. So this phrase, the Jews who sent priests and Levites, this occurs no less than 70 times in the Gospel according to John. And it's always listed identifying people who are in opposition to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So I would look at the Gospel of John and say that there are fundamentally two things going on in the Gospel according to John. The declaration of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. That's clear from the first 18 verses that we read over the last couple of weeks. But the second thing is the story of the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jewish leadership. And so when you read the word the Jews in the Gospel according to John, you will invariably see that as a group set up against Jesus in opposition. So there's the story of God's offer and their refusal. The story of God's love and human sin. You see that repeated throughout. The priests come out to investigate why he's behaving in what they consider to be an unusual way. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, you, who are you? What are you doing? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Notice the word confessed twice in there. That's important. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. There is one who is the Christ. I am not. And I'm giving you a confession. So this is a profession of faith that John is setting up to make. I am not the Christ. Then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And then they move on again to say, well, then who are you? But let's take a look at these statements. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? These two words mean the same thing. And John, for his Jewish audience, says, are you the Messiah? Obviously implied in here. John then says that the Baptist says, I am not the Christ. Christos would be a Greek word, and the Greek would recognize that to mean, oh, the anointed one, because that's what Christ means. So when we refer to the name Lord Jesus Christ, his name is Jesus, his title is Lord, and the circumstance of his lordship is based upon him being the Christ, being the anointed one. So his name is Jesus. His title is Lord Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So John rejects the claim, but he emphasizes, I am not. The Greek is curious here. It could be said with two words, not the Christ. Or he could plug in the pronoun to say, I am. Am not the Christ. And he does that. He pushes the I in front there, and I think he does that so as to imply that there is a Christ who is already here. Are you the Christ? No. I'm not the Christ. Oh, then who is? Is there one? So I think he's implying, he's giving this this structure in his response to imply that there is the Messiah already here. The Jewish people were waiting. Josephus, who's a contemporary in this first century, he records in his writings that there were many people who came out identifying themselves as Messiahs. In fact, we read in Acts about those who come forward and identify themselves as such. So there were a lot of people. People were waiting for the Messiah to come. Josephus explains there were many claiming to Messiah. And in Luke 3, verse 15, Luke records that people were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. There was a Messiah hope that was very real in this day. And they were wondering, is it possible that John might be? And he says, not me. I am not the Messiah, implying there is one, and he's nearby. Then they ask, well, are you Elijah? We need to remember that in the book of 2 Kings, remember what happened to Elijah at the end of his ministry? He went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Well, it doesn't say he went up to heaven. It just says he went up in a whirlwind. Well, where'd he go? Is he still around? Maybe he's going to come back. Maybe he comes back periodically. The Jewish mind didn't know, well, what happened? Did that end his ministry? Or is he still active? And there were many Jews who thought somehow Elijah was still active, and so that's why they asked him, are you Elijah? Are you Elijah come back? In Malachi 3, let me turn to there so I can read this one here. Malachi 3, verse 1, the prophet Malachi, or as friend of ours once referred to him as the last Italian prophet, Malachi. Yeah. And I said, no, actually, the CH is not like as in church. It's a K, so Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And in verse 5 of the fourth chapter, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So there was an expectation that Elijah was going to precede the coming of the Messiah. So hence they're asking, are you Elijah? There was a great expectation of Elijah's return. There was the Caesarean confession, when Jesus asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're Elijah. Why would they say that? Well, because there was a great expectation that Elijah is coming. In fact, in the Passover meal, you remember, there's an empty seat at the end of the table. Whose seat is that? It's Elijah's seat. Because Elijah is going to come, and he's going to fix everything. He's going to restore everything to the way it should be, and then the Messiah will come. That was their expectation. So are you Elijah? Are you the one that's going to precede the coming of the Messiah? And as I mentioned, John appeared to be like Messiah, like Elijah, because Elijah wore a camel-haired skin, and he wrapped a leather belt around him. And that's recorded for us in 2 Kings 1:8. And so John took on the persona, if you will. He looked like Elijah. And even at that time, people believed that Elijah was going to anoint the Messiah to his kingly office. So the question, are you Elijah, asks a lot more than, are you the guy that went up in the whirlwind and we don't know what happened to him? But rather they're saying, are you the one who's going to anoint the Messiah king? You just said you're not the Messiah, implying that he may be nearby. Well, are you Elijah? Are you assuming that role? And he denies that and rejects that. And then in Deuteronomy, chapter 18, Moses is told to tell the people that God is going to raise up one like him. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and following, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses is telling the people, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly." Verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you." There was an expectation that there was this prophet, the special prophet who would be like Moses, who would be greater than Moses, the greater than Moses prophet who was to come. And again, he rejects that claim. Isn't it interesting that they understood that Elijah and the prophet greater than Moses was going to come? And who was it that stood by Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses. We sometimes look at Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration as representing, on the one hand, Elijah, the prophets, and Moses, the law. The law and the prophets. There's the law and the prophets recognized there. And Jesus says, "I have come not to do away with, but to fulfill the law and the prophets." Oh, there we got. That's our understanding of the text. I think there's a deeper understanding as well when we see Elijah and Moses standing next to the prophet greater than Moses, and the one whom Elijah was to usher in. Well, he rejects this. He says, "No, that's not who I am." And then they ask, "Well, then, who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. We can't go back without some report. We need a resume. We need a resume. We need to understand who you are. So he says simply, "I am the preparatory voice, preparing the way not for man, but for God." And the purpose for that would be to open up their hearts. My job, John the Baptist says, is to open up the hearts of the people, leveling their pride, filling their emptiness. In preparing the way, in ancient Rome and in the colonies that Rome had, there were no roads, there was no macadam. I don't know if that's what you call it anymore. There's no tar roads, concrete roads. They were just tracks. They were dirt in the sand. And what would happen as the animals might follow that track, you know how sometimes animals take circuitous roads and don't walk in a straight line? Well, that's what would happen to the roads. And so if the governor or if the king, if a member of royalty was coming to a location, people would go ahead of that royal personage, and they would level the road. They would straighten it out. They would make the road straight so that the king in coming would have a path cleared before him. And so John is saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm a nobody. I'm only a voice telling you to get ready for the coming of the king. He's on his way. What's the Pharisees' response to this? What's happening is that God-fearing Gentiles, before they could be recognized as members in good standing within the Jewish community, so at least that they could go into the outer courtyard of that set apart for the Gentiles. You know, in the tabernacle, in the temple, there would be the most holy place that the chief priest could go into but once a year. Then there was that's the Holy of Holies. Then the holy place, priests could go in there regularly. Outside, there was a courtyard in which a number of different Kohens could go into, the Levites and various ones, as well as members in good standing within the Jewish community. And then outside that area, there was a courtyard for the women. And then outside all of that was the confines outside the entire perimeter of the temple precincts, and that was the area that God-fearing Gentiles could come into. Now, how did the God-fearing Gentiles get permission to come into that area? They had to be baptized. They had to have a special cleansing washing, the kind of washing that John is administering. Now, who's John administering this washing to? He's administering the washing to anyone who would come to him with repentance in their heart. And who might they be? Jews. And so the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Levites and priests who are sending a delegation out to John saying, what are you doing? What's going on here? These are Jews. They're already in the camp. They don't need to be baptized. And in fact, baptism, wait a minute, you baptize Gentiles to give them permission, and you as a priest, John, ought to know that there's only one circumstance whereby a priest would administer a sprinkling baptism to a Jew. There are many occasions in the Old Testament where the Jews were to cleanse themselves, were to wash themselves. There's one place where the priest has the responsibility to wash the individual. And that's when the individual has leprosy. And so the delegation is saying, John, you got this all mixed up. You're baptizing all of the people. None of them have leprosy. And they're Jews. So what are you doing, John? And I believe what John was doing was saying, I'm administering a cleansing ritual for all of the people. You all need to come to the awareness that for the king to come into your presence, you need to be cleansed, even though you're a member of the Jewish covenant. You need to be cleansed. So, then, Jew or Gentile, you must be clean. And it's fascinating that the priest, recorded for us in Leviticus 14:7, sprinkles clean water on the person with leprosy. And I think sprinkling is perhaps the appropriate mode. I'm being a little facetious here. This is the appropriate mode for baptism. So whenever your friend says, no, you need to be immersed, say, well, it's fascinating that Peter, when Jesus washed his feet, and Peter said, no, immersion. Jesus said, no, you're clean. That's adequate. And reminds me of the Presbyterian and the Baptist minister who are arguing over baptism. And the Presbyterian said, well, now, if I get the person to be baptized wet up to their knees, is that sufficient? No. Got a whole thing. Okay, how about if up to his waist? No, not sufficient. Up to the shoulders? Not sufficient. How about up to just the crown of his head? Is that adequate baptism? And the Baptist said, no, not at all. So the Presbyterian said, so we agree. It's the water on the top of the head that makes all the difference in the world. All right, verse 29. Notice the opening to this verse, the next day. If you skip down to verse 35, the next day. Over to 43, the next day. Then verse 1 of chapter 2, on the third day. What's fascinating as you go through this gospel account, this first chapter, you find how does Genesis, I just answered my question, how does John begin? In the beginning. We see a creation narrative beginning in the gospel according to John, which takes us back to the 6 days of creation in Genesis. And I...
The first day is the light, so it's a lot of...
Right, the first day is the light. And who's the light? Jesus. So we see repeated for us in the first chapter of John, as you go through the days, there are different approaches to how you identify which is the first day, you know, in John, recognizing that there are 6 days of creative activity. Jesus is recreating the world. Jesus is, there's a recapitulation in John 1 leading up to John chapter 2, where we have the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. What's a wedding? A wedding is a recital of covenant vows between the husband and wife. It's a new family. It's a new beginning. And so at the end of this creative week in John 1, we have what? We have the Messiah with this sign that John said. He picks specific signs. He selected them. The sign that we're going to see as we move into John 2 is now is the beginning of this new covenant people under the Messiah. But I'm getting way ahead of myself, aren't I? Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, this is John the Baptist, and said, "Behold, see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What would the people hear, what would they understand when John said, "See, the Lamb of God"? I believe that because we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, that the events in chapter 1 are very close in proximity to a Passover feast that's going to occur probably within just a few weeks, maybe even shorter. So Passover was on the minds of the people. And John the Baptist says, "See the Lamb of God." And I believe that what the people would have understood was that the blood of the Lamb is what delivered their ancestors from destruction in the Exodus, the 10th plague, the firstborn killed, unless you had the blood of the Lamb on your doorposts. And so the Passover lamb and the blood of the lamb delivering from destruction, I think they might have heard John say, "See, there is the one true sacrifice who can deliver you from death." Every day, morning and evening, a lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people. Every day in the temple. Every single day, morning and evening, 7 days a week, morning and evening, there would be a lamb sacrificed for the sins of the people. So I imagine when they heard John say, "The Lamb of God," they might have thought Passover lamb, but they might also have thought, there is the only sacrifice that can deliver men and women from sin. The sin sacrifice done every day in the temple, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. That's the one who will remove sin. Then there's verses from Isaiah 53:7 and Jeremiah 11:19 that speak about the suffering servant who, like a lamb, was taken to slaughter. And at his trial, Jesus didn't open his mouth, remember? So there may have been this sense, you prophets, Your prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, others, dreamed of the one who was to love and suffer and die for his people. See, there he is. And then finally, the lamb is not only to be seen as some weak animal that is maybe cuddly and how you run your hands through it, and if you get some lanolin, it's nice and feels good. And lambs can be very pleasant, you know, to have around. But in the Old Testament, the lamb, think now more like mountain goat. Think about the ram with the horns and bucking into each other, bam, trying to establish prominence and who's gonna be the dominant alpha male in the herd of sheep. So the horned lamb stood for the conquering champion of God. In fact, in Revelation, John uses the idea of the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, who with might and power establishes his reign and rule and crushes evil. So, even though we might not think of a lamb in that way, the Jewish people hearing the word lamb would also have seen this sense of the one who is the conqueror. So I think they might have heard John say, "See, this one in his conquering majesty and power." And then he says in verse 30, his priority, the fact that he is before me, indicates his superiority. And despite appearances, John is saying, Jesus was prior to me. So John is identifying him as the pre-existent one as well. And then finally, John says he is the one through whom the Holy Spirit will be communicated. The Spirit of Jehovah shall rest on his servant, Isaiah tells us. The word for spirit in Hebrew is ruach. Ruach means wind. And so the wind of God was blowing, was hovering over the creation in Genesis 1. And the Ruach, the wind, the Spirit of God is hovering over this recreation that we see here, as John the Baptist says that the one who is coming is the one. He is the one who will baptize in spirit. I baptize in water. So the baptism by the Ruach, the wind of God, recognizes that in that baptism, power and life and the very presence of God will be given to those whom he baptizes. Jesus' baptism was different from all the others whom John had baptized. Notice in verse 31... Verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Key phrase, and it remained on him. The prophets in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon them, and they would have the inspiration to write, but there was never a sense that the prophet was one necessarily upon whom the Spirit remained. And so for John to say, this Jesus, this Lamb of God, this one is the special, unique one. He is the one upon whom the Spirit remains. Not to suggest in any way that the Spirit was not on, in, through. I'm not in any way describing a Trinitarian heresy here. We're acknowledging that the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are three persons, one God. But there was something very unique that John picked up when he baptized Jesus. And he saw that the Spirit remained on him, took up permanent abode for John to see, not for Jesus to receive. Do you understand the difference? This is so John could see that. Not so that something could happen to Jesus. And then Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The word baptism, you notice that when we look at our Bibles and it says baptism or baptized, it's a very curious placement in the Scripture because the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. What's the point of that, Ken? Well, the point is that when you read an interpretation, a translation, you expect that the words from the other language will be translated into words in your language. Baptism is one of those words that people have never really translated. What does baptism mean?
Well, I'm not exactly sure what it means, but I know what it looks like.
You know? And that's what's happening. So Baptists can say, well, I know what it looks like. Presbyterians can say, no, I know what it looks like. Roman Catholics can say, yeah, but I know what it does. But it's the same word, and it's interpreted in different ways. The root for the word baptism is to be dipped in, or to be submerged. It's the same word that you would use if you were to take a piece of cloth, unbleached white cloth, and dip it into dye. You would baptize the cloth. And when you take it out of the dye mixture, what has happened to the cloth?
Forever changed.
And it takes on the characteristic of what was in the dye vat. And so for baptism, we need to hear baptism as being the means whereby Jesus submerges and soaks in and so saturates our life and being that we are flooded with the Spirit. And that's what Jesus' baptism with the Spirit was going to be in distinction to John's. John's baptism was for cleansing and dedication. Jesus' baptism is so that our lives are enlightened. We have the knowledge of God's will. We are strengthened, adding the strength to be able to do God's will. And finally, purified. The word fire is often used in relation to baptism. To burn away, as Paul is going to remind us later, the wood, the hay, the stubble, leaving only that which is gold, silver, and precious stone. All right, then we have the next day reading on from verse 35 to 39, the beginning of the call of the first disciples. Notice that John releases his disciples to follow Jesus. John is walking along and two of his followers are with him, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one of whom I spoke." And Andrew, it says at this point, two of them walked away. We find out that tomorrow, one of them was Andrew, because the next day references Andrew as being one of those. So these two leave, and while they are still far from Jesus, what does Jesus do? Do you remember? Does Jesus ignore them and wait for them to catch up to him? No, Jesus turns. Jesus turns and asks them, "Hey, what's up? What do you want?" Augustine has said, "We could not even have begun to seek for God unless he had already found us." I think this is a beautiful little, just in a few words, a little illustration of how our Lord comes to us, bringing us to him. So he asks, "What are you looking for?" And the question for us, what are we looking for? What are you looking for? I think it's an important question for us to ponder on. We want a dwelling place. Want escape from the temporality of our living, of our lives. Escape from change. Escape from death. We want permanency with God. And I believe that when Jesus asked, "What are you looking for?" he was probing into their very heart. Why are you coming after me? John, you were fine with John. Now you've left John. John has released you to follow me because you've heard what John said about me. What do you want me to do? What do you want from me? And they ask, "Where are you staying?" In a way, I'm thinking that they may have said, "We're not sure what we're going to get from following you. Can we start with just kind of like the first step? Can we be with you? Where are you?" And Jesus responds, "Come and see." And we may hear that in a very comforting way, that Jesus says to us, "Come, be part of, see what I can do." And in a way, that's exactly how rabbis would speak to new disciples. "Come and see." "Come and see" was a phrase that was in common usage among rabbis. And it was a way of saying, "Do you want to know the answer to that question? Come, let's talk about it. Let's see how we can work out the answers to that. But in order to do that, yes, come and stay with me where I am. Be my follower, be my disciple." And so Jesus is encouraging them to do precisely that. In verses 40 through 42, one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew. And notice in 41, I think again, John speaking to a combined audience, both Jew and Greek, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So he's reminding his Greek audience what that word means. Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. Think about that. Who's Simon Peter? He's a big dude, right? Simon Peter is one of the inner group with Jesus. Who goes up onto the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. Peter. Who's Peter's brother? Andrew. Andrew didn't go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Andrew goes out and tells Peter, his brother, about Jesus. Peter comes, and Jesus tells Peter, "I'm going to change your name." Thanks, Andrew, for bringing him. But Peter, I'm going to focus on you. So I want us to see Andrew as the patron saint of all who humbly and loyally and ungrudgingly take the second place. I like Andrew. He doesn't push himself in. And yet he is the one who sees Jesus and then introduces others to him. There are three occasions in the gospel account here where Andrew does precisely that. Here first, where he brings Peter to Jesus. And then he brings a boy with five loaves and two fish to Jesus. And then over in chapter 12, there are some Greeks who are inquiring about Jesus. Andrew brings them to Jesus. What sets Andrew apart as a special disciple? Can you be an Andrew? As I just mentioned, Andrew brings Peter, and Jesus changes his name to Cephas. What does that remind you of? Any other name changes in the Bible? Abram, which means father of nations, is changed to Abraham, father of many nations. How many children had he had at this point? None. Okay, you with no children, Abram, I'm going to change your name. Father of many nations. Still with zero. What does that suggest? A name change means a new and special relationship with the covenant-loving God. So, we have others. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And then we see the word Israel repeated in a number of different ways. We have to know what's the context to figure out which Israel we're talking about. Are we talking about the guy named Jacob, whose name was changed? Are we talking about the 12 tribes? Are we talking about the northern 10 tribes after the division of the... Are we talking about the one who was called to be Israel? Isaiah suggests that we may be talking about the Messiah himself. Or is it all of those people who are in what Paul calls the Israel of God, which includes Gentiles? So the word Israel is a very, very fascinating word. Now, in verses 43 through the end of the chapter, and I think we'll be able to do this, Philip, like Andrew, goes out after he's become a follower of Jesus, and he brings Nathanael to Christ. Now, Philip is from Bethsaida, and Nathanael from Cana, and Jesus from Nazareth. Without being petty here, think in terms of small six-man football teams in West Texas. Or even here in Austin, our grandson is in a six-person football team. But think of the six-man football teams in West Texas. How do those communities work together? There was always conflict, right? There was the rivalry. Well, Cana, Bethsaida, Nazareth, these are little towns in the northern section of Israel. And as little country towns, there's rivalry between them. And so when Philip goes to Nathanael and says, Nathanael, we have found the Christ, come. Notice what Nathanael does. He challenges him, right? What? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We beat their team every month. You know, who are they? And what does Philip do? Does he get into an argument with him? Come and see. How many unbelievers come to Christ through argument? How many believers think that by argument they'll win people to Christ? How many believers get excited about getting into an argument with unbelievers or with fellow believers but of a different stripe regarding their interpretation of Scripture? Philip says, no, I'm not going to get into an argument with you. Come and see. And so the question really is, how many, through a simple, heartfelt presentation of the story of the cross, come and see. Philip and Nathanael had been disciples of John the Baptist. They've changed allegiance. What was the testimony of these first believers, first followers? In verse 38, Jesus is recognized as rabbi, teacher. Great one. In verse 41, as Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. In verse 45, Nathanael identifies, you are the prophet. You are the one like Moses. You are the greater Moses. Verse 49, you are the Son of God. 49 as well, the King of Israel. 51, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. Now, Jesus says to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. What's so important about that? The fig tree was a picture, a mental picture in every Jew's mind. The fig tree represented peace. The fig tree was the place where I could have undisturbed communion and meditation with God because I would be among my brothers, under our own vines and our own fig trees. 1 Kings 4:25 and Micah 4:4 speak about the blessings that come to those true children of Israel when they are at peace in their own vineyard under their own fig tree. And so here Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. It may well be that as a son of Israel with no guile, as Jesus points out, he may well have been meditating under that fig tree and praying for the day when God's chosen one would come. We don't know that, but the imagery of fig tree would bring that to the fore. And it may well be that that's what Nathanael was doing. Because Nathanael responds to Jesus' comment with amazement. Wow, you knew, you saw me? You knew that's what was going on while I was over at the fig tree? And what does Jesus say? This is fantastic. 51. Truly, truly. Let me go back to 50. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? Just for that? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. Stop there. What image comes to mind? Jacob's ladder. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. I love that portion from Genesis where Jacob is resting, has this dream, and he sees the angels of heaven, get this, descending and ascending? No. The angels of heaven ascending and descending. Heaven is right here. The presence of God is with us. And Jacob understood they're ascending. They're here. I'm laying my head down, and they're right here. And they're going up on the ladder. They're going up to heaven and coming back again. This is holy place. This is holy ground. And so Jesus says to Nathanael, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, and that would bring to him very clearly this notion of Jacob's encounter with the living God. But Jesus finishes the phrase by saying, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jacob ascended, saw the angels ascending and descending, not on some physical ladder, but in fact on the very Son of God. Jesus is saying, as he says later, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the ladder. I am the ladder, the only means by which anyone can come to heaven. So finally, Jesus is exclaiming, don't think you'll just see one or two remarkable acts, such as when I showed you I knew where you were and possibly what you were thinking even before you appeared. What you'll see from now on, Nathanael, is the reality toward which Jacob's ladder and even the temple itself were pointing to. They were signposts, Nathanael. And what they were pointing to was to me. If you follow me, you'll be watching. You'll be participating in what it looks like when heaven and earth are open to each other. So I ask you, are there any ordinary people in your lives like Andrew, Simon Peter, Nathaniel, or the unnamed disciple that's referred to often here, in your life who might be considering, you might be considering inviting to come and see Jesus so that they too might experience what it's like when heaven and earth are open to each other right before their eyes? If so, what kind of come and see invitation would you commit to make even this week? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us Jesus to be the great Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and for sending your Spirit to live in us. Grant us the deep humility in which we live only to point others away from self and towards Christ, just like John the Baptist did. And make us bold to extend the invitation to others to encounter Jesus for themselves. This we pray with thanksgiving in his precious name. Amen.